Can we read tonight in the second epistle of Peter and in chapter 3? 2 Peter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles and of the Lord the Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they willingly are ignorant of. By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack, but is long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. May God allow his blessing in the reading of his word. It's our intention to study the first 9 verses of the chapter tonight, and then the following verses tomorrow night. Now this particular chapter now deals with the believers and the scoffers. We've seen the believer and their God in chapter 1, the believer and the false teachers in chapter 2, and now it's the believer and the scoffers in chapter 3. Now the chapter divides itself very simply into 4 sections, which is governed by one little word that's common to each, the word beloved. You'll find that 4 times over, the word beloved occurs in the chapter. And so, verses 1 to verse 7 is one section, and that is the scriptures as the antidote for the scoffer. And the caption is, beloved, be mindful. Then they come to the second section, and that's from verse 8 to verse 13, and that is your assurance in the face of the scoffer. And that is, beloved, be not ignorant. Then you come to the third section, which is verses 14 to 16, and he here shows that your objective is different than that of the scoffer. And so he says, beloved, be diligent. And then the last section, verses 17 to 18, it draws attention to their carefulness in relation to the scoffer. And he says, beloved, beware. Beloved, beware. So it's, beloved, be mindful. Beloved, be not ignorant. Beloved, be diligent. And beloved, beware. Now tonight, as we said already, we're going to deal with the gracious help of the Spirit of God in sections 1 to 9. And that is, we will deal with the whole of the section 1 to 7 that deals with the scriptures as your antidote for the scoffers. And we'll start and deal with the second section, that of your assurance in the face of the scoffers. And we'll see what it says in the first 2 verses. Now, dealing with the first section in the first 7 verses, we find that he brings before them the scriptures as their antidote, and the first thing he says in verses 1 and 2, he draws attention to their general resourcefulness, to their general relevance, and to the general way in which they are the only recourse for the child of God. So he draws attention to, first of all, his exercise. And he keeps repeating this He repeated it in chapter 1. He's now saying it again. He's saying that we're stirring you up by way of remembrance. By way of remembrance. And then he wants to draw attention to two things he has to say to them about these scriptures that are for their help in relation to this cup. And first of all, he draws attention to his exercise in relation to them, as we've said already. And then he draws attention to the breadth of scripture that is relevant. Now this is very significant. He says, it's that was spoken by the holy prophets, and that is the commandment of the apostles and of the Lord and Savior. So he combines two things to show the breadth of scripture that is applicable to them in all their circumstances. That is, that was spoken by the holy prophet and that was spoken by the apostle. So we'll see the import of that when we come to look at it in the Bible reading. So there are three things brought before us in these two verses that will be of significance as we look at them. First is, he shows the relevance of all scripture. The old and the new is brought together. Then he shows the recourse we have in all scripture. He says, remember the words, both of the old and the new. Then he shows the reliability of all scripture. He says, one was given by holy prophets, the other was given as a commandment from the Lord via the apostle. So he shows three things about the scripture that they have recourse to as in all the circumstances of life. They are, first of all, their relevance, their recourse in every circumstance, and lastly, their reliability. Now, having done that, he now draws attention to three other things about the scriptures in relation to these scoffers. First of all, we've seen he's shown them the scriptures as the reliable and only recourse in all circumstances. When you come to verse 3, he shows the scriptures as in their particular help in relation to the scoffers. Now what he's doing now, he's showing them that the circumstances of life, in individual circumstances, in particular circumstances, the scriptures have something to say to help the people of God. They are not a generalization, they are something that helps each particular circumstance. So when he comes to verse 3, he says, knowing this first. Now we saw he said that already in chapter 1. And he's really saying, this is particularly applicable in your circumstances. Come and know this first. Here's the first thing that's applicable in your circumstances. Here's the help that these scriptures can give you. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. He says, here's the particular help in relation to scoffers you will find in the Word of God. Something particular. Secondly, he says, it's something that is definite, something that's coming at a particular time, and lastly, it is something that is marking people of a particular character. So the Word of God had something to say to them about it. And that's important for you and me. In all our circumstances, as we make recourse to the Word of God, it is applicable to the circumstance through which we're passing. It's applicable to every circumstance in verses 1 and 2. But in verse 3, it's now applicable to the circumstance through which they're passing. It's got something to say about it. Now the third thing he says about the scriptures is this. He says, here's what they say about the scoffers. He says, the scriptures has got something to say about them. If you will read the scriptures, you'll find the help. More than that, you'll find what it's got to say about them. He says, first of all, it talks about their walk. And secondly, the scriptures talks about their talk. He says, the scriptures will tell you how they'll walk. And the scriptures will tell you how they will talk. And you will find that he brings before us how they are walking. And then he shows us what they're talking about, how they are questioning God's promise. And we'll look at that in detail. And how they reason it out humanly They say, oh well, it's never happened. Right since the time of the fathers, it's never happened. He says, it's absurd to think about such a thing happening. And that's how men work things out, by their reasoning. But he says, the word of God's telling you that there is a particular situation that the word of God knows exactly. And God knows exactly how they're going to act and what they're going to say. But then, he also shows that the scriptures reveal the ignorance of these scoffers. They're ignorant of the ways of God, and he shows that in verses 5 to 7. He shows the character of their ignorance. They do it willingly. And then he says, here's the unfolding of their ignorance. And he deals with three things. He says, they are willingly ignorant about how God acted in relation to creation. They're willingly ignorant about the word of God in relation to the flood. And they are willingly ignorant about the future ways of God in relation to what he's going to do with the heavens and the earth. These men are willingly ignorant, he says. So there he says, there's where the scriptures can help you in relation to the scoffers. In these four ways, you will find help in the word of God. They've got a particular reference and so on. Now he comes to division two. And he talks now in verses 8 to 13 about their assurance in the face of the scoffer. And as we saw already, the caption is, beloved, be not ignorant. Now, he first of all deals with their assurance from God's present ways. God's present ways. He says, God is dealing with you in verses 8 and 9. God presently is dealing in a particular way. And he says, here's your assurance in the face of the scoffers. Number one, he says, here's God's attitude to time. And he shows 1,000 years as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. He says, here's the second thing. He says, here's God's faithfulness to his promise. He says, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He says, understand the ways of God for your assurance in the face of these scoffers. Your God is not slack concerning his promise. That simply means he's not delaying it. He's got it worked out to a particular time, to a particular program. There is nothing going to influence it. Nothing that goes on round about us is going to influence the particular time God has set in relation to his program. But he says there's a third thing that God's doing in the present that you need to understand. He says you need to understand that God is acting not as the God who's not going to come and the scoffers have got a word against him. But he says you need to understand that the real way your God is acting is he's acting in long suffering. He's acting in long suffering. Three things about the present actings of God in relation to how they can be assured. Number one, he says, your God's attitude to time. Secondly, God's faithfulness to his promise. And thirdly, the ways of God in relation to his long suffering is the answer to the scoffer as to why he hasn't come yet. Now there are other things he goes on to show them in relation to your assurance in the ways of God. We'll look at these tomorrow night. The next one he talks about is the day of the Lord. And the next one he talks about is the day of God. But we'll move in these tomorrow night. That takes us now to verse 9. And we'll see, we've dealt with the scriptures as the antidote for the scoffer. And then we've dealt with the beginning of the fact that your assurance in the face of the scoffers is the ways of God. And it is, beloved, be not ignorant of them. It is, know how your God is working. They don't understand, but you can know how he's working in the present, and how one day he'll work in the day of the Lord, and in the day of God. But that'll do for opening. We shall now start looking at the passage. Now, the same rules apply as applied before. We'll go down the passage in an orderly fashion, verse after verse, and we like to see young men taking part. Nobody's going to bite your head off or knock your head off. We all learn by asking questions, and you're very welcome to ask questions. I'm not saying you'll get the answer, but certainly ask the question, and we'll see what we can do about helping you along. So we'll now start and look at these 9 verses. Is it not Ephesus?
It's certainly not there. Do you get any enlightenment on that, that they think? No?
I think one thing that you get here just by slight reference, I now write unto you, or I write unto you immediately after, it would seem to indicate that the second epistle was written very shortly after the first epistle. There was not a great length of time that lapsed between the two epistles, which I think would indicate that the effect of evil seemed to be spreading quickly.
Yeah, in the second. On you go.
Which, Brother Funson.
Miss Funson. Well, I think that's that he showed that in the first chapter, yeah. Didn't he? The Lord just shown me how I have to go, and I think he was realizing that his end was very near.
Chapter 3 is like the comment of the storm, actually, in chapter 2. He thrills in the denunciation of the sound and dogs and tongues. But in chapter 3, you see his tender love for the sheep. And then he realized that the little labors was to be wrong.
That's right.
What he was writing, I think, you would say, Jim, is that he really had the welfare and care of the saints at heart to protect them.
Yes, as we said already, this particular epistle is written really to reinforce the genuine, to really reinforce those who are genuine. That's correct. That's right. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing.
But I think, as Brother Jim has said, that it brings out the importance of the reading of the Scriptures. We'll never be able to fortify our minds, to stir up our minds by way of remembrance if there's nothing in it. God can never bring to remembrance what we've never put in. So the only way to do that is by reading the Scriptures, and this brings out the importance of reading the Old Testament Scriptures. Exactly. I mean, there is a fallacy going around in certain quarters today that the Old Testament is not of any valid interest to the people in the present day of grace, which of course is bordering on blasphemy.
That's the point I tried to stress at the beginning, that the relevance is places on both sections of the Word of God, that from the holy prophets and that the commandments of the apostles, and he links the two of them together. I mean, because that's in agreement what he said in the first chapter. He said in the first chapter that it was of no private interpretation, that it was all one whole.
In the first epistle, he talks about girding up the mind, again to protect the mind from evil coming into the life. Here he speaks about stirring up the mind in order that we might be able to have an understanding of the ways and the end of the mocker.
Yes, he's acting in the dual capacity that he came out in the first verse, as you said already, as the servant. That was, he's similar to them, but it says as an apostle. In other words, he's now encouraging them with authority. He's not only encouraging them by the fact that he's a person amongst them, he's encouraging them by the fact that he's got authority to encourage them from the Word of God as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Well,
I think it would be better if we waited to verse 3, otherwise we'll start jumping down the passage. I mean, these people were just simply saying, there isn't such a thing. It's a dire impossibility for him to come, as you'll see when you come down the passage, and you'll see the reasons why they're saying it. Had you something else in mind? Jewish. I would be inclined to agree with that when he says, they say that since the fathers fell asleep, and I'm inclined to think the fathers there is the patriarchs. Would you agree with that?
No.
Well, it might.
Well, that's interesting.
I don't like disagreeing with my Scottish brother. Well, it could include, but I personally feel that as this was possibly 30, 40 years after the ascension of the Lord, and that were many brethren who had fallen asleep, and the question could come up, you know, these have gone, nothing's happened, and therefore where is the promise of it all? But I think if you combine both.
Oh, I yeah. see.
I think initially, I feel initially that it's, it comes back, for instance, I was thinking in connection with Thessalonians, where because believers had fallen asleep, the Thessalonian saints were concerned because they had lost out, thought they had lost out in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's in reverse. That here those who had propagated the truth in connection with the coming of the Lord, and particularly in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's where it was mentioned. They've gone. Nothing's happened.
So you...
That's right. So I was thinking it was linked with the truth of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
I see what you mean. I would have taken it further than that. I think these people, these scoffers, in my judgment, were people who were looking to the Lord coming as taught in the Old Testament. And that's what they were saying, that this thing's not going to happen. That's what happened.
In the light of that, I've been trying to broaden out us to the scoffers and the mockers, which of course gives an interest in the fact that they're here today, still the same, that the mockers could be Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
If it's related to what our brother Jim has mentioned, then it would primarily be the Jews, but if it encapsulates what I think in Thessalonians, it encapsulates Jew and Gentile.
With which it could be all embraced.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. That takes you back to the first chapter. That's right.
Was that this one? These men.
Well, I would think sorry, Jim.
Yes, I would think it would ultimately lead to that, yes.
I was thinking that apostasy has always been there, even from the very beginning, even in relation to the Lord Jesus. There were always apostates there. But I think it's like the treadmill aspect, that it was becoming faster and faster. The apostle said in Timothy that seducers will wax worse and worse. And here's the next phase coming on in relation to that. And I think that as time proceeds, that it will become more blatant, even right on to immediately prior to the coming. And let's face it, this here is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
No.
This is the final coming judgment, so that the seducers and the mockers are going to continue right on until then. I'm not going to stop. And then your answer comes in. That the greatest mocker of all is the devil and his henchmen.
The last days here would take you further than just the days before the church is taken.
Yes.
It takes you right into the last days of before the Lord comes.
And
manifestation.
Would you not think, Jim, that we possibly should emphasize here tonight that the truth of the coming and the truth of the judgment is not related to the event when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his people, But this is projecting it right on to the end time, not even prior to the millennium, but beyond that until the day of God.
That's right.
That's right.
The day of the new thing altogether, actually, it goes on right beyond millennium to the day of the new thing altogether. You see, Peter deals mainly with the coming, as we've been describing it, the coming to earth and the coming to reign and so on. Paul deals mainly with the coming to the air to take his people. You'll find that there's a difference between the two of them and the things that they teach, because they're teaching two different aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Well, they would have the whole of the Old Testament at this time.
Right up to Malachi, they would have the Lord. Well, it certainly would be available for them, let's put it that way.
Because let's face it, when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2, he quoted the book of Joel as if it was common knowledge.
Yeah.
You know, he could go right through, and again you get the Apostle Paul. You know, he takes right through the scriptures. Their reference book was the Old Testament scriptures, as if it was common knowledge. Because let's face it, that at that time, the Old Testament scriptures, amongst Judaism, were treated as sacred. Religion?
Yes, that's correct. Noah, yeah, all right. Now, Yeah, particularly those who were not saved. I mean, when he's preaching the gospel and that, he deals with it from creation. He talks about Mars Hill and so on. That's right, that's right. Now, verse 3.
Sorry.
Is somebody going to say something? Sorry. Well, you're still saying that they were unbelievers, aren't you? From what I understood you to say a moment ago.
I don't think so, Brother Ashley, though. The reason why I'm saying that is it was that little word godliness that twigged with my mind. You know the word twigged. Is that the apostle comes, for instance, in verse 3, it was because of the life that they were living that they manifested that they were really mockers. They were walking after their own lusts, which comes back to what we were saying last time in connection with the second chapter, that as far as false teachers are concerned, the manifestation of false teachers will be seen in their life habits. Here the apostle, he says, you'll know them as scoffers by look at their life.
Yeah, and as we said at the beginning, he says you'll know them by how they walk and by how they talk. And that's what we're coming to now. You'll know them by their walk and their talk. That's why I said I thought you were coming round to the idea that it was they were unbelievers when I asked you. I think they're unbelievers. I mean, there's no question in my mind personally that they are unbelievers. Well, maybe some of them, yes, but I mean, in the main, they are unbelievers, in my judgment, who are scoffing at the idea that the Lord will ever come. Well, there's a lot of people living today who, if you talk to them about the Lord coming, they'll say, oh, you've been talking about that for the last 200 years and nothing's ever happened. Exactly just like this. I mean, there's a lot of people today, that would be the retort when you speak to them about the Lord coming. They say, oh, but that's been going on for 200 years and nothing's happened yet. And that's exactly what you've got here. Oh, well, and probably in application, yes, you could.
But I think that we'll miss the point of this chapter if we fail to appreciate that the whole subject matter is in relation to divine judgment. And the ultimate judgment at that. Now the question is, you go to men and women in the world at large, and they'll just tell you it's pie in the sky. You know, utter nonsense. Everything's going on just as usual, altogether. And I think that it's this aspect, and possibly we're failing, as far as our testimony is concerned. It's all very well to tell men and women about the gospel, which is our prime purpose, but the reason why we're telling the gospel is because of the ultimate, the end of those that obey not the gospel, which is everlasting perdition. But the problem is that we're a bit too polite to say this. that if we're repeating that in the minds of men and women, then they'll come up and say, ah, we've heard that story. So often, and it's that process, I think, that the apostle is emphasizing and then bringing out the arguments which are against it, spiritual logic, as we might call it, if you could allow the word.
Yes, he's really showing them that there is going to be such a thing as judgment, there is going to be such a thing as the Lord coming, and a day of the Lord and a day of God, and these people are scoffing at it, and he's telling the genuine here, he says, here's how they'll come, here's what you have to watch, and you're going to experience it. They're going to scoff at you when you mention it. But he says, there's no question about it coming. And he says, that's why he stresses in my judgment the place of the scriptures in the whole of it. That you might be able to counteract it all by knowing the scriptures. And that's why I think when he comes to verse 3, he's drawing particular attention that in this kind of circumstance, the scriptures has got something particular to say about you meeting up with scoffers. I mean, scripture can meet us in every circumstance of life. I think Ivy mentioned that, was it last night or the night before? Scripture can meet us in every circumstance of life. And here's the apostle telling them, he says, scripture can meet you in this circumstance. He says, if you want to know how to act, if you want to know how they're going to act, if you want reassurance about what all that's going to happen, he says, here's what you know. You want to get particularly in your mind what the scripture has to say about the scoffers, about the day of God, and about the day of the Lord. Well, they may have done, but the context of this passage is that they are denying the coming. They're denying the fact that the Lord is coming, that his coming is, there is going to be such a thing as the coming of the Lord. And it's that particular thing he has in view here. They may well have denied other things, but that's not what's here. The context of this passage is, it's in relation to them scoffing about the future program of God. That's the important thing. That's correct. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
And as you come down the passage, you'll see that opening out.
And that, in fact, is the essence of the preaching throughout the whole of the book of the Acts.
That's right.
It's not so much that Christ died and the resurrection. Yeah.
Now, these last days in verse 3, they're not just the last days prior to the Lord coming for his own. It's the last days of millennial reign, isn't it?
But the impetus is beginning now.
That's right.
I think this is the point, that the feel of it, the sense of it, will be seen as we teach the same message. But the full blatancy of it all will be felt immediately prior. After the millennium. After the millennium. After that period, then men will totally reject the fact. It could be that because of the influence of 1,000 years of peace and rain and happiness and joy, when people say there's coming judgment, you can just think about it in your own mind. Well, see, it's utter nonsense. We've had 1,000 years of absolute bliss.
Would you say that 2 Timothy 3 is more applicable to the last days before the church
goes?
Yes. But this is more applicable to the last days at the end of millennial reign. Yeah. And the day of the Lord.
Yes, right.
And the day of the Lord. As it moves out to the day of the Lord and then the day of God, it's more applicable to these days. It's what we said originally, that Peter deals mainly with his coming to earth. Paul deals mainly with his coming to the air, and that's the difference.
I don't know whether it would be appropriate at this side to jump into the definition statement of the day of God, the day of Christ, and the day of the Lord, if possible. Might be better at this stage, Jim. I mean, my own interpretation is that the day of Christ is what we get in the Epistle to the Philippians, that we rejoice in the day of Christ, which is the Bema. And then, of course, we've got the day of the Lord. But I'm thinking in relation to deity. And the day of the Lord will commence from the moment of the rapture, right on until the total completion of all the judgments that take place. Because the day of the Lord relates to judgment and the earth, whereas the day of God is the ultimate of ultimates, which is when there's a new heaven and a new earth. All that's, things are passed away.
That's what you have here. The day of the Lord is moving on to bring in the day of God and the one the subsequent of the other. The day of the Lord is particularly applicable to earth and to all that was said in the Old Testament. The day of Christ has got more application to the church.
The beam of Christ.
That's right.
Not the last days of the millennium, Brother Astley. The last days immediately prior to the day of God.
Aye.
To the judgment coming in to the world. After the millennium.
After the millennium.
During that period, that hiatus period, when Satan is let loose. That period. Yeah. And the end of that period, which is Revelation chapter 20. That period.
Yeah, that isn't the answer what was said already. Ivy said already, this is to do with judgment. And these men are scoffing at judgment. And that day that this refers to is a day of judgment. Projecting them forward to that day of judgment.
I think the point is, as Brother Jim says, is the question of judgment. The people are saying, judgment is just nonsense. God is a God. Well, you hear people saying God is a God of love. Not a God of judgment, but that's what the apostle is bringing out, that history proves that God is a God of judgment, and prophecy proves that he ever will be a God of judgment.
That's right. That's right.
That's right.
Absolutely. That is absolutely exactly the situation.
Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah. Right. That's right.
And here I think you would agree that Genesis chapter 6, there are plenty of mockers, plenty of scoffers. Yeah. So there have never ceased to be in the earth the scoffers. Never ceased to be. They're always there. And they're here today.
Now they're walking after their own lusts, as we said already, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, now we'll... We've had our little discussion on the fathers falling asleep. We'll move on to the rest of the passage. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, he's saying to them, he says, there's the scriptures. He says, there's what they're saying about these scoffers. But he says, now he says, the very scriptures reveal the ignorance of these scoffers. And he now starts in verse 5, to show how ignorant they are. And we're now into this section that we've been talking about a minute or two ago about Noah and about the flood. About creation and about the flood and also about what God is going to do in his present dealings at the moment when he's reserving them the creation to for fire, etc.
Would you say, Brother Jim, that what this infers, and coming back to what someone said earlier on, which would seem to nullify it, is that scoffers actually are saying that God never made creation. They never made it. Well, it's like evolution. Evolution. Mm.
What I'm going to say is probably agrees. I believe that the three things that are linked together here are linked together by this qualifying statement, the Word of God. It was by His Word He brought in creation. It was by His Word He brought the flood. And it's by His Word He's going to bring the fire in the end. And He's showing them that they are ignorant of His Word. What His Word has done in the past, His Word will do in the future.
You would say that the way they have... Apostle seems to elaborate on how creation came into being In fact, this is possibly the only part of the scripture that gives us this detail as to how the creation came into being and the ways and mind of God. The heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That this can only be accepted by faith. And men say, no, we know how it is by evolution, as we know in today. But I think that it gets back again to the basics of the Word of God. People who reject the Word of God have no understanding of the purpose of God, the ways of God. Pardon? Yeah.
That's right. Now it says they are willingly ignorant. Now that's how they're going about it. The character of their ignorance is they are willingly ignorant. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. I mean, you and I meet people today who willingly are ignorant. They don't want to. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. I mean, you and I meet people today who willingly are ignorant. They don't want to know certain things because it cuts across their theories.
There's one thing I remember here. When I was reading it, I thought that mythology would tell you that in every religion, the basic thing that affects them all is they all admit there was a flood. You know, it doesn't matter where you go, whether you go to South America or whether you go to the Far East, that every kind of religion will acknowledge there is a flood and they'll give you the reason for it. But the Apostle Peter doesn't go back to mythology. He goes back to the book of Genesis. And I would take it that that's the primal reason, as far as you and I are concerned. We're not interested in what mythology says. It might confirm what the Bible said, but we should never be governed by the mind of men. We're governed only by the Word of God.
That's why he stresses three things. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Well, it's the idea that we've been hearing over the weekend about growing and looking into an image changing from image to image, even by the Lord, the Spirit, and so on. It's the progression of, first of all, starting and then getting to know these things, and he is reminding them of what they knew so that they're not ignorant when they come against the problems. I mean, the idea of getting to know the Word of God is not to be able to sort of flout your knowledge and let everybody know it. The idea in getting to know the Word of God is that it might be of use to you in the day in which you live.
I think it's going back to verse 1 again, brother, where the Apostle says to stir up
the pure mind.
The pure mind.
That's right.
And it's only by storing the Word of God in our minds that we can exercise faith in its truth in the experiences of life. Yes, but not every believer has got the Word of God. And I really particularly appeal to young people tonight. I mean, what do you know about the book of Amos? What do you know about the book of Joel? This is the prophets that he's talking about. And we'll never be able to bring these weapons, this battery of weapons against the mockers, unless the Spirit of God can bring that to our mind.
Yeah, to put it in another way, God can only use what I've put in. I mean... Yeah, you'll find people saying, oh, the Bible says, open your mouth and I will fill it. Now that's a lot of rubbish. Just rubbish. Nothing short of it. Open your mouth and I will fill it. That's talking about a day yet to come when people in tribulation days are going to be standing before judges, etc. God cannot use what I haven't put in, and I think that's the importance of this passage.
their minds are being stirred up of something that they already have put in. They've got to know it. And he says, God can use what you've put in. But he can't use it if you've not put it in.
Do you not think as a means of encouragement also that if each of us tonight can have an appreciation that we're entering into a period when false teachers and scoffers are going to increase, that it should make us to come back to our Bible in order that we might be protected, have the defensiveness by the knowledge of the Word of God.
Yeah.
That if we haven't got it tonight, and we appreciate that this is God's Word, and that it will, this is the evidence of it, I trust that there's none in the meeting tonight who don't believe that it's not going to come true. Well, let's examine our hearts tonight. Do we believe that there is coming judgment? If we believe that there is coming judgment, I believe, you know, first of all, it will give us greater impetus to the work in the gospel, that men and women might know the deliverance that comes, not only from salvation, but from the wrath to come, but also to give us that ammunition whereby that we can attack the scoffers and the mockers.
As you further down the passage, as we'll see tomorrow night, it not only gives you the ammunition for the scoffers and the mockers, but it has an effect on how you live now, hasting unto the coming and so on. God doesn't give his people truth to tickle their palates. He gives them truth to have an effect upon them. And that's what you've got here. There's an effect expected. After you realize the truth, after you realize how God's working, he expects it to have an effect upon us in relation to it. I mean, you've got the same thing in his first epistle. He talks about their inheritance. Now he says, you've got an inheritance, but what for? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, is to have an effect upon them. It's not possible.
I think, as our brother says, it's a question of storing it in our mind so that the Spirit of God can bring it out at the appropriate moment. And I personally feel that, as you have viewed, it was cataclysmic. It altered the whole structure of the earth. Totally. It altered its temperature structure. Completely. And it gives the answer to all the problems that men seek to ask today, is the flood. But I think the one thing which links it up is that God, when he gave the rainbow, he said he would never again destroy this earth by water. And I think the apostle is bringing that up here. That there's the example of water. It'll never happen again. But there is stored up the next judgment, which is by fire.
Yes, it's important to remember that when the Word of God records the flood, it just does not record only that rain came down from heaven. It says the fountains of the deep were opened up. And that is the answer to a lot of the things that men find today, where they find seashores and all the rest of it away inland and so on. It's because there was a complete convulsion took place at the time of the flood.
I read a phrase which seemed to appeal to me, is that God seeded, what was seeded, the earth with water, that was the means of its destruction. That was the means that God had for its destruction. And God has also seeded the earth with fire, which will be for its destruction. So that God has already created in the earth, the other thing, within the earth, that is that which will be used for its destruction.
That's the important idea of the word whereby, in verse 6. Whereby it means that through which things? What things? Through the very waters that were created. Through these very waters, God used them for their destruction.
I think there are those here in the room who can tell me more about the earth and all its constitution, etc. But we know that the greatest element that there is in the earth, above the earth and below the earth, is water. There is more water than, in fact, land space. And God is using that.
To express with the other tongues, I'm just wondering if you would agree with me on that, because doesn't the scripture say somewhere in the Old Testament concerning the judgment is a foreign thing?
Judgment is God's strange work.
Strange work.
Yeah. Strange work.
Is there any relationship to the idea that he's been trying to speak judgment?
I don't know that I would say foreign to his nature, because the holiness is his nature, and it's because of that he's got to act like that.
I would think from my memory that there is only one instance in the whole of the scriptures when there is summary judgment without mercy, and that was what we considered yesterday, the angel that fell. Absolutely axed immediately, but the moment that man came in, there was always mercy dispensed. And God, when he indicated that there would be judgment, in every instance to my knowledge, he always provided a way of escape whereby the banished need not perish.
But shows you that,
and it comes out here.
The same in this passage.
Yeah.
In relation to his long suffering.
I think that's the absolute ideal verse in Isaiah chapter 62, if I can remember rightly. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1. And right. No, 61 verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the comparison.
Yeah.
When it comes to mercy, God is prepared to give a year. When it comes to judgment, he'll do it in a day. But the day of grace comes first before the judgment.
And it's interesting, when the Lord read that passage, he left the vengeance
there.
Yeah,
that's right.
In the New Testament. Because that was not the day of vengeance when the Lord was speaking in the Gospel. So he finished with this, the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance is still to come. Now, we're verse 7, about quarter to 9. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now here's the third thing he's drawing attention to. Ignorant of his dealings in creation, they're ignorant of his dealings in the flood, and he says they're now ignorant of God's dealings in the future. Because the one comes from the other. It's a progression. If they're not prepared to accept the first two, they're not prepared to accept the third. Well, personally, I think it's the finality. It's the idea of the heavens and the earth fleeing away. It's the great white throne and God's final act of judgment on ungodly men.
I would agree. I think all through this chapter that it is the final day, final assize. In fact, what the ungodly speak about today is the end of the world.
That's why we've been keeping stressing it's the Word of God in the three instances. If the Word of God did that one, and the Word of God did that one, then the Word of God is going to do that one.
And of course, I think again, coming back to the second chapter, false teachers, that their main purpose is to try to destroy our confidence in the Word of God. You know, once we begin to doubt the Old Testament, then we're finished as far as an understanding of the future prophecies of God. The two are absolutely inseparably linked. I'm inclined to think that when he's speaking about the future, you know, we mentioned last night that Peter speaks of things in the future, Jude speaks of them in the present, because Jude is projecting the mind even to a later date, as it were, as part, not the ultimate later date, but the development is at its final stage when you come to the book of Jude. It's a developing stage until with the day of God in view. That's right. Day of God's in view.
Are you thinking that he thought that the day of God was about to arrive? Is that what you mean, Mr. Bunch?
I think you can see the features of them, there's no doubt. I mean, when the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that we know that is after we're in the glory. You know, that's in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ coming for tribulation judgment. But we can see the evidences of it today. But I think someone mentioned it to me today. I don't know if it was a brother. Pop mentioned it today to me, that we don't really understand what like this world's going to be after the church is taken home. If it's bad enough to live in it today, it will be totally intolerable in the days to come.
Well, I don't think so, for the very simple reason that there were two people cast into the lake of fire before this ever happened. That is, the beast and the false prophet were cast directly into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is not going to emerge at this particular stage, because it's already there in the reckoning of God. I believe the lake of fire is there now. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. I have a very firm conviction that when creation came into being, God started with nothing. And in the end, it will finish with nothing. Because the great white throne's in space. Heaven and earth is gone. And I really feel absolutely convinced in my own mind that when God starts anew, everything of the old is gone. New heavens and a new earth, but not a relic of anything else.
Well, that's...
We'll come to that
tomorrow. We'll come to that tomorrow, but... I don't believe it's a refurbishing of the present heavens and earth. I believe the present heavens and earth are going to go completely. And the words that are used, as you'll see tomorrow night, about dissolving and so on, and melting and so on, and liquefying, for one word that's used actually means to liquefy. It means that they are going to go completely. It's not a refurbishing of what's round about. It's a complete eradication of it, and something completely new comes in.
I mean, if I believe that by faith God started with nothing, equally, by faith, I believe it will end with nothing. That's the kernel of the whole thing, brother. Absolutely. I'm glad you said that.
No. Pardon?
I think that's exactly what we said, that... the element of the first judgment was already in the earth, and that was water. The element of fire is already in the earth. In other words, God will use what's there, and in the very face of what our brother said, is that men say this aspect of it can't happen.
See, it's interesting to notice as well that when you've got this instance here in Peter and the one that we've been referring to in John, by John in Revelation 20, John merely makes a statement. In other words, John states the fact. But when you come here to Peter, Peter states the method. He says it'll be by fire.
In other words, Peter fills in the details.
That's right. Well, it's certainly in the past that's correct, but I personally believe it's not a matter of purifying it, it's a matter of getting rid of it. And it's going to be eradicated completely by the fire. And I think, as you say, we'll look at it tomorrow night, I think we'll see that in the words that she will be down the path. Do you agree with that?
Yeah. What would you say about it? Yeah.
Yes. At the end of the millennium. That's right.
Right.
That's that the great white throne, as has been mentioned already, that's where it's going to take place, at the end of the millennium.
The end of time. Time is no more. Time ceases.
Now, we've got about 7 minutes left to deal with the last two verses. He's showing them now their assurance in the face of the scoffers. Don't be ignorant. And the first one he deals with is, don't be ignorant of God's present ways. In other words, first thing he says to them, he says, get a right view of God's attitude to time. And get a right view of God's faithfulness to his promise. And he says, get a right view of the reasons why God hasn't come yet. Or this hasn't happened yet. It's in relation to the long-suffering of God.
Would you say that men measure time with time? That's the only way we can do it. With time. God measures time in relation to eternity. God is timeless.
No.
That's right.
Correct. That's exactly what it means. It means that everything in the calendar of God has got a fixed point in his calendar, and no force will ever move it from that point. I mean, we hear people saying, they've made a treaty, and this country's made a treaty with another. That's going to change things. That changes nothing as far as God's concerned. They're merely the vessels in his hand to work out his purposes. Exactly. Right on schedule.
So, of course, when these people are saying, you know, for the last couple of thousand years, nothing's happened. You know, the Lord has gone back to glory in that 2,000 years. And the apostle says, count it in God's time. And then it brings it down to reality. Not 2,000 years. It's just the brief moment when the calendar is gone.
But as a word of warning, don't start counting all these days as 1,000 years and trying to work them out. To me, the real significance is that days and years, in a human sense, count for nothing with God. That's exactly what the apostle's bringing out. He says, don't start working things out the way you would work them out. He says, days and years, in the way you would work them, count for nothing with God. Psalm 90 says,
yeah.
It says that 1,000 years is as yesterday. No, that was the point of my little quip just a couple of minutes ago. No, that's what we've been saying just back there. There's a difference between him acting in grace and acting in vengeance. But the vengeance will come, but he's still acting in grace at the moment. But it's not something that he's procrastinating, and it's not something that he's pushing out. It's something he's got determined that will happen when he has determined it.
You'd agree, Jim, that it's important that slack concerning his promise is the promise of judgment, not the promise of his coming.
Oh, yes. It's the promise of judgment. It's the promise of this of this that they're denying that God's ever going to judge the world. And I mean, he says he's not slack concerning that promise. He's going to do it. And the rest of the verses will show you. And then time will be no more after the new heaven and the new earth. Time will be no more. The things will not be reckoned the way they're reckoned now.
After all, time is in relation to earth. That's all it can be. Time is in relation to the sun. And of course, there's no sun there.
There's no sun there.
No.
No, no.
No.
Exactly.
That's right.
That's right. But it's not reckoned in this done in the first thousand and so on. It's something that goes on eternally, with an eternal duration unfolding as it goes on.
I think that's why the word ages come in. But it's not years, it's ages.
The word eons.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Eons is the word. Yeah.
I wondered if, again, there was a slight comparison and connection with God's long suffering. You go back, remember Enoch when Methuselah was born, that when he is dead it shall come to pass, and that's in relation to God's judgment. God was long suffering, and Methuselah lived the longest life in this world. And I think that had nothing to do with Methuselah. It had to do with the grace of God, where for almost 1,000 years, 900 odd years, Methuselah lived. So that his life was spared, not for himself, but it was spared because of God's long suffering before he brought the judgment in.
Would you say the us word here is mankind in general?
I think it's generally recognized that the word should be you word. You word, I think, is what is normally, yeah, you word. So that he's directing, again, he's focusing the word on the hearer, that yeah, some action must be taken by them, so as not to let it whistle over their heads. It doesn't apply to me. It's you word.
That's right. Now, you're back to what we had a wee while ago, from the back, not willing that any should perish. That's why he's long-suffering. He's giving men the opportunity. Now, we're not talking here about God's sovereignty in salvation. We're talking here about man's responsibility towards the provision of God.
In fact, does this not come back to the beginning again? They say, you know, forget it. You've been prophesying for judgment and nothing's happened. And now the apostle says, I'll give you a reason why that nothing's happened. It's because God is long-suffering in relation to salvation. That's right.
Good. Very good. Now it's time to go to our closing comment. It's 9:02. Well, thank you all very much.
and